Testament priestly service, Old Testament tabernacle. We'll read through that. We won't say a whole lot about that. It's self-explanatory. But then when he says, here's what I want you to get from this, we're going to pause and zero in on those parts, all right? Everybody follow that? Okay, here's the opening scripture reading. Here's the first chunk, if you will. After it, we'll pray. Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. This is God's word. Now, even the first covenant, the Mosaic, the old, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that bud, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Then here's the part we'll zero in a moment. We'll put it up again and zero in on it. Here's the part that's really for us. What's God want us to derive from all that, or draw out of all that? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your holy word. Thank you for gathering each person into this assembly today. We pray that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, that your will may be accomplished in our hearts, that your will may be accomplished in our hearts through the words of this passage that we find ourselves in today. We are thankful for the knowledge of your providence. You work all things according to the counsel of your will. In eternity past, this day was put in the books. It was planned. This message, this gathering. And so we pray that you would glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May he be exalted, loved, and adored in our hearts and in our minds. We pray all in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. So we read there about the tabernacle. And the most noteworthy part for us perhaps is that there were these two sections into which you and I, if we'd been there, we would not have been allowed unless you were from the tribe of Levi, unless you were a priest. There were these two sections. One was called the holy place and one was called the most holy place. And they didn't actually have this, but they had a sign on them that said, don't come in. No entry. You are not allowed. Caution. Do not pass this curtain. Whatever. There was no real sign, but you knew you don't go in there. You're not allowed in there. And you're really not allowed in the most holy place. Only the high priest with the sacrifice offered was allowed in there, and only once a year. That's such a holy place. That's the very presence of God. And you weren't allowed all in there. Now, what's he want us, the readers in this present age, to get? It's symbolic for this present age. All right, what does it symbolize to us? Well, let's look again, Hebrews 9, 8 through 9a. By this, all that, the Holy Spirit indicates. He's indicating something to you. Here's what you're supposed to derive from all that. That as long as that first section is still standing, the way into the holy places, place one, the holy place, place two, the most holy place, the way into those is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. What are we supposed to learn? What did all that symbolize to me? You can't go in there, and even they can't go in there. Only he can go in there. What does all that symbolize to me? Here's what the worshiper was supposed to learn. The way into the presence of God is not by this system opened to me, because I'm not allowed in. I'm not allowed into the presence of God. Let's say you go up to Jerusalem, you're going up to worship like you came to church this morning. You go up to the temple like you came up to our building. You go inside, they allow you in so far. But suppose we had a sign at the sanctuary doors that said, don't come in, pastors only. And then maybe we had another section back here, don't come in, only Pastor Stan. He's the baptizer, he gets to go back there. Only Stan goes back here, and you weren't allowed in. That's kind of what they had. You could only go so far, and then the sign said, don't come in. And what did that teach you? It was supposed to teach you. It was supposed to impress upon you, I'm not allowed in a holy place. I'm not allowed in the most holy place. I'm not allowed in the presence of God. This whole system and all its sacrifices has not made me fit to go into a holy place. Therefore, I must not be what? Holy. Holy people can go to holy places. I must not be holy. This is what you were supposed to learn from all that. I'm a needy sinner. All of my good works and even all of these divinely ordained Old Testament sacrifices are not making me right with God. There's something else I need. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Word of God alone. The Word of God to us now is Christ alone. That's what it was supposed to teach them. All of this is indicative of Christ. We're going to see later, blood, 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 blood of Christ. But they're supposed to realize this. This system doesn't make me right with God. You know, there are lots of other systems that don't make you right with God. There's materialism, its system. There's false religions, those systems. There's just living for the here and now, hedonism, pleasure. There's all these other systems. They don't make you right with God either. Becoming a church member at Cornerstone doesn't by itself make you right with God. Getting baptized in Cornerstone's pool itself doesn't make you right with God. What does make me right with God? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But Galatians 3, the law, that whole system, including the sacrifices, was our tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. That's what that was all about. You're not holy yet, you need Christ. You're not holy yet, you need grace. You're not holy, this isn't making you holy. You need mercy, you need pardon, and you're to seek God for those. That covenant showed sin. That's why Paul elsewhere calls it a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. What did that all do? It condemned you and you died, and it's a good death. It was a death unto yourself that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What else are we supposed to learn? What else were they supposed to learn by going up to the temple? Let's read on, Hebrews 9, 9b through 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only, the conscience is internal, but deal only with external food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, external, imposed until the time of reformation. We're in that time. That time was the fullness of time when Christ came. What were they supposed to learn from that? All those sacrifices cannot perfect my conscience. They're powerless to cleanse me in the inner man. That's what you're supposed to learn by that. Why does he use the word conscience? Well, it's in your conscience that you are most aware of the fact that you're not right with God. It's your conscience that, you know what your conscience is. Let's take a minute and talk about what is your conscience. Your conscience is a very important internal moral ethical warning system that God has given you. Your conscience is supposed to warn you, oh, you're getting near a moral danger right there. And you really, really want to listen to your conscience, and you never don't want to get in the mood in the way of just like overruling your conscience, and then your conscience becomes, the Bible says, seared as with a hot iron, and then it doesn't warn you anymore, and you go from one bad thing to a worse bad thing. No, your conscience is a God-given gift. It's an early moral ethical warning system, just like your sense of, ooh, that's hot, is a warning system. That gave you a physical warning system. You can sense, oh, I can feel that's hot. I'm not even going to touch it. Or I'm touch it and get off it real fast because that was hot. Your soul has a thing like that. And it warns you, don't go there. Don't do that. Or you went there. Get out of there. Repent and forsake that and confess it unto God. So your conscience is what warns you that you're a sinner. And all of those Old Testament offerings and washings didn't help your conscience because that whole system just said to you, you're not holy yet. Can't go into the holy place. It didn't make me holy. All this that I'm doing didn't make me holy. I need something else to make me holy. Maybe you're in church today. You are. Maybe your conscience is gouging you. You're aware of the fact. You're deeply aware of the fact. You're sorrowfully aware of the fact. You've been treating your wife badly. Very badly. Or your husband. You can go and offer 10,000 rams and you'll still feel guilty for the way you've been treating your wife. Your husband doesn't cleanse your conscience. Maybe you've been treating your kids bad. Are there ever any parents on the earth who treat their children badly? Yeah. You've been treating your kids badly, and your conscience gouges you. I'm a sinner. Look what I'm doing with my children. Rams can't cleanse your conscience of that. Or you've stolen, or you lied, or you've fallen into a sexual sin, and your conscience is gouging you. Rams can't help. Lambs can't help. Or you've fallen into the sin of anger, which Jesus tells us is step one in the sin of murder. Anger is like murder. Anger wants to end up in murder. All anger is unrestrained, is progressing toward murder. All unrighteous anger. Anger is a very, very bad thing. And you've been angry, angry, angry all the time. With certain people, maybe. And your conscience gouges you. That's murder. It's murder. Or you treated your mother and your father very badly in your conscience. You fought with them because you coveted. James 4 says, the reason we have fights is because of our lusts that war in our members. I want something. So I'm going to fight for it. I'm going to fight my divinely constituted authorities, my mother and my father. That's evil. And you treated your mom and your dad horribly, and you gave them a really, really, really rough ride. And now you've gotten a little older, and you've come to your senses somewhat, and you say, man, I treated them bad. And your conscience gouges you. Or maybe you've lived through an addiction, a horrible addiction, a dark, dark time in your life, and even just thinking back to it, you've been delivered from it, but thinking back, man, you say, I can't believe what a sinner I am, what a terrible person I am. How did I ever fall into that? All those things like that. Offer all the lambs you want. They won't relieve your conscience. You're like Humpty Dumpty. Had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men can't put Humpty back together again. I don't think that's what that thing's about, but it works for that. You're like a spiritual Humpty Dumpty. You're fallen, and nobody can help you. I read an interesting book that just came to mind at this point in sermon prep that... In the book, it touched on the Nazis, and the title of the book is by Douglas Murray. It's titled The Strange Death of Europe. Great book. He's not a believer, just warning you about that, but great book, The Strange Death of Europe. His other books are great too. But in that book, he points out what Europe is struggling with now and why they've so opened their borders to Islamic immigration. I mean, like incredibly, unbelievably. Why? Because they've lost all hope. They've lost their way. They've lost confidence in themselves, in their culture. Because what were the Nazis? They were some of the most brilliant, most educated, most intellectual, most cultured, most refined people on the planet. And look what they did. And the moral of the story, everybody knows, is not they did that. They must be something other. They're subhuman. They're some other kind of... No, look what they did, and I'm one of them. I'm just a human, and they're humans. If they did that, I could have done that. We're supposed to learn that. And so all of Europe is still, especially Germany, is still like struggling with, egads, we did that. There are markers all over the place in Germany. I think they're brass. And they mark, here's what terrible thing happened here. And you see these things as you go about. And you're reminded, my grandparents did that and I came from them. Let's give our land away. Let's give it to another people's. Maybe their culture will be better. Our culture stinks. What do you learn from the Nazi thing and what happened over there? You learned, I am a sinner. I could have done this. Had I been there, it's easy to say, well, I would have never done it. Yeah, all right. So what do I have to do with this defiled conscience? Where can I take it, this guilty and stained conscience? And of course, the message of the Bible is good news. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And it'll cleanse you down to the conscience. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Yeah, that fountain. But let's go on. There's more. We're going to read a bunch and then zero in on the last verse in it. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all. Only one sacrifice was needed by Christ. For all people in all time who would ever call on his name. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh outward, that's all they do, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience? Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Do you get it? Christ went into the greater and more perfect tent, the holy places, in the very presence of God, once for all. I wonder, not one of you knows that hymn. Once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Who knows it? I'm the only person in the room. What's wrong with you people? You're too young. That's what's wrong. That was from the old Moody Sankey era. Let me read it all. I wrote it down. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Let's put up the last verse, verse 14. Here it is again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He'll purify your conscience so that elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, he tells you, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. How can you come boldly? They were not allowed in. Don't come in. We're allowed to come boldly to the very throne, the real presence of God up there in the heavens where Christ has ascended, where he now intercedes on our behalf. We're allowed to come boldly. How can we do that? Because he has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, to make you right with a holy God. So you can come into his presence, not cowering. Oh man, I don't know about this. I think I told you all the story, true story once when I was a kid. I don't know how old, this big, let's say. And we used to ride our bikes a mile down in the Silver Run. There was a church there. It had a nice, big, flat, smooth parking lot. And we could do bike stuff, demolition, derby, and whatever else. And, you know, practice our wheelies and stuff. We would just hang out there and do bike stuff. And I was an atheist. I was in an atheist family. And the kid who lived across the street from me, a mile up the road, his name was Jay. And Jay said to me, I think his parents must be mad at our family because we never went to church. And so he heard them say, and he said to me, I bet you never go to church, do you? No, I don't. He says, I dare you to go in there. And that terrified me. I didn't believe in God, but I thought maybe I'm wrong. And if he is there, he's probably in there. And I don't want to meet him. I knew in my childish way, I'm not ready to, I don't belong in the presence of God, what little I would have understood about God. And again, that's what the tabernacle, that's what the temple said to you, but he purifies our conscience from dead works, not to just stay out, but to go in and serve, to serve. Now you're actually serving that true and living God. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Purify our conscience. All right, we're going to go to another hymn. Y'all know this hymn. I'm going to say one line and you're going to finish it for me, okay? Here it is. Here's the first line. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me what? White as snow? No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. He'll purify your conscience. Now, here's an interesting little side note, a footnote maybe. If you're a blood-bought, redeemed, born-again follower of Jesus Christ, your conscience is now fortified by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses that terminology in the Romans. He says, my conscience fortified by the Holy Spirit. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Your conscience is now more active than it was before you were saved. Your conscience now gouges you more deeply and about smaller things. And yet, every time your conscience gouged you, you can say, ooh, that's hot. I'm not going to touch that. Or if you did touch it, you can go straight into the presence of God, pleading the blood of Christ, and he ever lives to intercede for you at the right hand. Oh, what a blessed place to be. Look at 9:12 again, next slide. By means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, praise God. Thus securing, he secured for all his people an eternal redemption. Now, let me ask you a question about that word eternal. Notice it up there, please. The word eternal. Here, this is not a trick question. Just going to ask you a question. How long does eternal go on for? All right, now let me ask you a question about the word redemption. What is redemption? It's a word where you're bought back from slavery. You're bought back out of the slave market. A wealthy relative comes in and says, I'll pay for his freedom. And you're set free. You're redeemed. You're bought back. Christ purchased for us an eternal, that means it lasts forever, redemption. You're bought back from slavery to sin and Satan and the world. He secured an eternal redemption, eternal. So if I'm redeemed today, will I be redeemed tomorrow? Yes, it's eternal. If I'm redeemed today, what about next week? Yes, it's eternal. If I'm redeemed today, what about next year? What about the end of my life? Yes, it's eternal. You'll be redeemed forever and ever because he has secured for us an eternal redemption. Bless God. What blessed people we are. Let's go on. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, 16 times in Hebrews, covenant, covenant, covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What happens to people who transgressed under that covenant but are called to believe on the Lord Jesus? They're redeemed by the blood of Christ. He was slain, as it were, from the foundation of the earth. His blood is available. The cleansing of his blood is available to all sinners in all of time. But note, this is so that those who are called. Now, you've got to know something here. In the New Testament in particular, there are two clear calls. And most of the time the word called is used, it's the second one. What's the first one? The first call is what we call the general call. The gospel goes out. Come to Jesus Christ. Everybody who heard that got called. Go to First Friday on Main Street. There's a big crowd in the street. And you say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The call has gone out. That's a general call. You're inviting people to come to Christ. But not all of them do. Some do and the others don't. How come some did? Because there's a second call in the Bible. Theologians call it an effectual call. You are effectually called when you hear the outward call and God sends his spirit into your soul to regenerate you and you repent and you believe and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved and made a new creature in Christ Jesus. How come you turned and he didn't? Because you were called with the second call, the inward call, the effectual call, the powerful call. Now, which call is this? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive. Well, it's not the outward call because not all of them receive. This is an inward call. This is the effectual call. This is the call of the Holy Spirit saying, excuse me, you believe. here. I grant you faith, I grant you repentance, so that those who are called may receive. Everybody who's called with this call receives. What do you receive? The promised eternal inheritance. Now, I just want to ask you another question. Does that sound good? How do you like the idea of a promised eternal inheritance? That sounds pretty good. Would you like an earthly inheritance? It's been striking me lately. I say this way too often, but I saw my dad the other day, Friday. Debbie and I went up to see him. I'm off on Fridays. Went to see my dad. He's 96, very healthy, doing great. But every time I see him, I think he's 96. He might come to my funeral. You never know. But more likely, I'm going to go to his funeral, right? In the next 10 years? If anybody hits 100, he's a really good candidate for it. And so it occurs to me, it's no big deal. I'm not like thinking about this all the time, but when my father passes away, the house will be sold and there will be an inheritance. My sister and I will split it evenly. That's the plan. There'll be an inheritance. So maybe half the value of my dad's house is coming our way sometime in the next 10 years. All right. Thank you, Dad. He listens to all, he just heard all that. That's the house I was born into. That's the house I was raised in. He's still in it. It's tempting to keep it, go live in it. And that's a little far away from here. We like temporal inheritances, don't we? Not bad. This is an eternal inheritance, which is what? It is the new heavens and the new earth and their entirety, in which righteousness dwells. The whole place is full of righteousness. There's no iniquity. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. The former things have passed away. Thus securing an eternal redemption, redeeming us from our transgressions so that we might receive the promised eternal inheritance. Let's go on. Hebrews 9, 16 to 22, and then we'll zero in on verse 22. Hebrews 9, 16. For where a will is involved, here's a general human principle. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. I want you to count how many times the word blood comes up in this reading. Blood, there's one. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And here's another general principle. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Who counted? How many was it? Six. It was six. Blood, 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 blood. Do you understand that Old Testament temple worship or tabernacle worship was bloody? Suppose you have a picnic table on your back deck. You have a back deck or patio or something. You have something out back. You got a picnic table out there. And suppose every day they slaughter and chop up a bull. Let's throw in a goat. Let's have some pigeons in there as well. There's just blood, blood. And every day, day after day after day, blood and blood and blood and blood and blood. They didn't have a hose. Psh, hose it off. They didn't have all the modern cleaning things we have. It was just a bloody, bloody, bloody place. And every time you went, it's like when you went to church, there's blood everywhere. Imagine you come to Cornerstone. We're not going to do this. You come to Cornerstone and there's blood all over the place because you can't clean all that up. And there's going to be animals slaughtered and there's blood coming out. It was a bloody thing to go to the Old Testament temple. That's why he used the word blood six times. Blood, blood, blood. And then he gives us this principle. Let's zero in 9:22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, Here's an important principle to learn. God does not just forgive sinners because he's merciful. He is. And God does not just forgive sinners because he's gracious. He is. No, God is loving and God is gracious and God is merciful, but he's also just. And penalty must be paid. Atonement must be made. The ransom price must be put down. Sinners don't just get forgiven because of his mercy. That's false religion. That's, what's the new version of Christianity called? Progressive, thank you. That's progressive Christianity. Oh, God's just merciful. He just forgives everybody. No. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Whose blood? Progressive Christians don't like this. Liberal Christians don't like this. But if Jesus Christ had not shed his blood for the remission of your sins, you would still be in Adam. You'd still be dead in your trespasses and sins. You'd be headed straight to hell. No, the blood sacrifice was demanded, was necessary. Are we not reminded of this every Sunday? We take communion. I love that about our church. We take communion every Sunday. Don't anybody try to change that. Hey, well, I'm going to start a movement so that communion only happens once a quarter. We'll run you out of town. No, I love that. And every Sunday when you hold that cup, you are supposed to be reminded of what? Blood. See, we don't have blood all over the place. We have a little cup of blood in your hand. Well, it signifies blood. It is a reminder of the blood. This do in remembrance of me. And you are to consciously remember he shed his blood. I often see his side where the spear went in my mind and blood's coming down. And then you get the wafer, which tastes like styrofoam. And you, when the minister is leading us and he says, and he broke it, I always break my wafer right then. It's just a little ritual I do, but I do it. I want to go with the text, I break my wafer, and then I eat that wafer. And that reminds me not of his blood, but of his body. Without Christ shed blood and Christ's body hanging on the tree, absorbing the wrath of God, which we deserve, there's no remission of sins. Is the blood of Jesus Christ taking away your sins? Have you been pardoned? Have you been forgiven? Because Christ shed his blood in your behalf and you've turned and called upon him and you're one of his blood-bought people. Oh, may you be. Let's go on. Hebrews 9:23 to the end of the chapter 28, and then we'll look at a few chunks in it. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not on his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. Let's look at 24 and 26 together. Here it is. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where is Christ? He's in the holy places, the ones not made with hands. When did he go there? At the end of the ages, the end of the last age, the beginning of this age. What has he done? What's he doing there? He has put away sin. Hey, I love that phrase. He's put away sin. Made me think of putting away my laundry. So I think I told you before, for no good reason, I do my own laundry, Debbie does her own laundry. They don't mix. So I've done my laundry and I get it out of the dryer I put it in my laundry basket, and I take it into our bedroom, and I sit it there, and then here's the bad part. My conscience, here's the bad part. I often let it sit there for days before I take the time to fold stuff and put it away, right? I let it sit there for days. And the whole time I think, that poor woman, my laundry's still sitting there. That poor. I'm getting better at it. I'm doing it faster. Because I'm thinking, that poor woman, she's probably saying, I wish he'd put the, it's like the guy who leaves his socks on the floor, right? But I leave them in a basket, and it's all there in a basket. But when I put it away, and she walks in the bedroom, she doesn't see them. They're gone. Christ puts away the sins of all his people. Where does he put them? The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. Where does he put them? In the depths of the sea. He will remember them no more. Hallelujah, people. Your sins in Christ, your sins are put away. Let's look again at Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. It is appointed. I want to tell you all something that you may or may not know. You actually have an appointment with death. God has appointed the moment and the time. And you don't have a Google Calendar shared with God so you can look on your calendar and see, when am I going to die? No, he knows the time, you don't, but you have an appointment with death. It might be today. You only know for certain, this is not exaggerating, you only know for certain that you have this day because you're in it, and the last day because you'll be there. But any other day in between is uncertain. You might die today, and your next day might be the last day. So you can only know you have 2 days, the one you're in and the one that's coming. And it is appointed unto you that you will die. Somebody has said the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one person dies. The last thing that will be truly said of you is, and she died. Death comes like playing hide and seek. Ready or not, here I come. And you're ushered into the presence of God. And it says, it is appointed for man to die once. What's the significance of that? You only get to die once. Better die in Christ. You don't get to die once, show up in God's presence, say, oh, so it was true. Wait a minute. Can I go back? No, there's no going back. You get to die once, and after that comes judgment. Are you in Christ? Heaven and hell waits. It's appointed unto you to die once, and you don't know when. You need to die in Jesus Christ. Make sure you arrive there in Christ. Last verse, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. This is a cardinal doctrine. We believe in the literal, visible, bodily second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Progressive Christians don't like that stuff. Sorry, we do. We believe that. And the next time he comes, it's not to deal with sin. First time he came, it was to deal with sin. He did on the cross. But the second time he comes, it's to save those who are what? Eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? Are you able to say with honesty in your soul, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Maranatha, I'm eagerly waiting for you. Yes, I hope my son, my daughter, I hope they get saved first. But Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come in your time. He'll save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what have we seen? In Jesus Christ, we have, and you can have, eternal cleansing for your guilty conscience. You can be right with God. You can go to heaven and not hell. Dear friend, dear young person, make sure your guilty conscience has been cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it will be well with your soul. Amen. Bow with me. Father, thank you for this time and your precious word. We pray for every person who hears this message. Indeed, for every person on the globe who hears about Jesus Christ today, would you effectually call them by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? May sinners be saved at Cornerstone Church today, we pray. And would you rejoice the hearts of your people as we feast on Christ? For it's in his name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.